You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Lord, we thank you for your graciousness to us. And, oh Lord, tonight as we gather to sit under the ordinary means of grace that you have given through your church, we pray, oh Lord, that our hearts would be quieted and we would be attentive to your word, and you, by your grace, would open our hearts and minds. And by your spirit, you would encourage and strengthen us through your word. We pray for Pastor Barry and the fundamentals class, Lord, that the doctrines that they learn tonight, oh Lord, might be that which builds them up and edifies them as an individual and as a corporate body, Lord. And those of our children, Lord, as they study the book of Daniel this evening, I pray, O Lord, they indeed would be drawn to the Savior. We pray, O Lord, that this time would be edifying and building up for us, but it would be glorifying to you. May we glorify you in all we think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in chapter 13. We went through 1 through 10 last Wednesday evening. I want to pick up teaching in verse 11, but I do want to read 1 through I'm going to read 1 through 30. Let's do that. 13, 1 through 30. And then we'll pick it up in verse 11. We want to establish the context. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you," that is plural, "are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Let's stop there, and then we'll go further. If we get that far, no promises tonight. Verse 11, we have just left a section where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and we come into verse 11. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet." Now, the bathe is a complete cleaning, and we talked last week about the imagery of a complete cleansing of salvation, forgiveness of sins, that is justification. Now the washing of the feet is the process of sanctification. Okay? He says the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you, plural, are clean. And then he qualifies it, but not every one of you. And this is where we want to pick it up. But not every one of you. Verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Okay, let's go back to chapter 6 and look at verses 70 and 71. Jesus has been leaving breadcrumbs, little hints, okay, along the way. Even though he spoke somewhat plainly, we can understand and perceive and understand them because we're looking after the fact of this betrayal. But you have to understand that the disciples didn't quite pick up what was going on. In fact, we're going to see that they didn't know who it was up until the last minute. And even afterwards, when Judas left, they still discussed among themselves. They had no idea what was going on. So let's look at chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12? Okay, Jesus, we're told in the Synoptic Gospel, did choose 12, the 12 disciples/apostles. And then he says, and yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon, Iscariot. Ish is man, Cariot is the town from which he came. His father was named Simon. So he was Simon, Judas, the son of Simon, that lived in the town of Cariot, okay? For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So we've already been told that in chapter 12. Let's go back to 12:4. We see it again in chapter 12, verse 4. This is where Mary anointed Jesus and washed her feet with his hair and her tears. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him. All right, so we're told again, where John is filling us in. He's describing who this Judas was. So now when we come to verse 11, it says, for he knew. How did Jesus know? Well, let's go back to chapter 2. Do a little bit of running this evening. Chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Talks about those who had believed in Jesus. Verse 24, it says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then we see the great example in the very next chapter, the next verses. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and they have that dialogue, that conversation. And Jesus knows exactly what is in the heart and where Nicodemus is spiritually. Okay? So, back to 13:11, for he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, not all of you are clean. He had just said that all of you are clean with the exception, all right? But not every one of you. Now he qualifies it. Not all of you are clean. Now, in chapter 3, we saw that there was a spiritual rebirth. In chapter 4, we saw there was spiritual water that brought regeneration and healing. And then chapter 6, we saw that there was spiritual nourishment in the bread of life discourse where Jesus said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And here now, in chapter 13, we see that there is a spiritual cleansing that is given through the regeneration and washing of the Holy Spirit that we read about in Titus chapter 3 last week, all right? So in this section, we see a beautiful picture of regeneration and rebirth that is shown through this matter of bathing and cleansing. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. In verse 12, when he had washed their feet, that is all of the disciples, even Judas' feet, he washed Judas's feet. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, and resumed his place at the head of the table, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? They should have all said, we have no idea. To be honest, not really. But they didn't say much, right? Do you understand what I have done to you? I think it's a rhetorical question, right? So he has done something to them. What has he done? Well, He's given them a visual picture of his ultimate sacrifice. There's a twofold thing. This is more than just a moral example of humility and service. We're going to see it unfold. This is a visual, remember flannel graphs? You're too young for flannel graphs, most of you. Flannel graphs were these things where they had these boards and they had a flannel black background and they would put little paper characters, put flannel on the back and they would stick to it. That's your, before we had iPads and iPhones and all that, right? And they would show these things. Well, it was a visual image. And so now Jesus is giving them a visual picture, a visual image of his ultimate sacrifice in the crucifixion. So he says, verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? No, not really. Then he explains, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord. Now, the term Lord, kurios, can be used as sir. It's a title of respect. In this context, after 3 years of walking, over 3 years of walking with Jesus, seeing him do miraculous signs, seven signs so far, we've seen wonderful works, even resurrection from the dead. They are beginning to get the picture that he is indeed Yahweh. He has repeated over and over, I am, I am. They're getting the picture, okay? Not fully, but they're getting the picture. So he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. I am, right? So I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, notice as he flips them, Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Okay? Now, this is where the Mennonites and some other Roman Catholicism and some other organizations do foot washing as a ceremonial aspect of their worship. Most Orthodox Presbyterian churches do not. Why is that, Ron? Well, I'll tell you. The reason is because we have two, what we call sacraments, okay, ordinances, okay? We have the Lord's table and baptism, okay? Now, foot washing, this is the only place other than 1 Timothy where foot washing is mentioned. In the 1 Timothy, all it says is about, when it's talking about care for the widows, it shows that she cared for the saints by foot washing. In other words, she ministered. And we're going to see here that this foot washing is more than just foot washing. Let's unfold this. He says, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example, a model of behavior, that you also should constantly, the verb is constantly do, just as I have done to you. Now watch. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. That makes sense. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Okay? You get the picture? A master and a servant, and someone sends a messenger to go and deliver a message. He is greater than the one he sends. That's the picture. If you know these things, plural, right? Now watch. If you know these things. He didn't say, if you know foot washing. He's saying, if you know these things, this is a matter, an example of servanthood. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So it's beyond mere foot washing. It's an attitude, it's not merely the outward act. It's an inner attitude of servanthood and love and care for your brothers and sisters. You could wash someone's feet and not care anything about them. Right? You could do that. But he's calling us to a greater act of servanthood. The very word that he uses, if you know these things, blessed are you. That word blessed, if you recall, is a word that comes out of where? The Sermon on the Mount. Blessed, happy are you. Okay? And it reflects humility, holiness, and happiness or blessedness, being blessed. Okay? Things and them, I want you to notice in this verse, are plural. If you know these things, blessed are you if you continually, it's a verb that continual action, if you continually do them. Verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. Okay. He's not speaking of all of them. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now, I know whom I have chosen. It's an interesting word. The word chosen is a middle-voiced verb. You know about voices and verbs? Active, middle, and passive. Active is the subject, the nominative does the action. It's an active act. In the passive, the nominative, the subject, receives the benefit. In the middle voice, the subject, the nominative, does and receives the blessing. You with me? So it's a reflexive. He or she does the action, but they receive the benefit of it. In this case, Jesus is saying, I know whom I have chosen, and we could add, for myself. He chose those disciples for himself. Now, he chose these disciples / apostles, 12 of them, but this is not a salvific choosing. There are choosings in the Bible that are not always sovereign acts of salvation. We look at the Lord when he chose the nation of Israel, right? He chose Israel as a people, and we see repeatedly over and over, I chose you. That was not a salvific choosing. Not everyone in Israel was saved. It was a covenant. It was a choosing of a people group for the purposes of God. But they weren't all saved. In Israel, he did another choosing. He elected / chose the Levitical priesthood to serve him in a specific function that was not salvific. So you could be chosen as a priest or to serve in the temple, which was not a salvific choosing. You with me? And here, he chose the 12, which was not a salvific choosing. He's merely saying, I chose you for myself. And then he's going to qualify it. He says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. So, Judas was not a true believer. We know that. He was a hypocrite. Go back to 6:64 through 71. We read this earlier. 6:64 through 71. Listen to what is said. 64. So it's not that Judas was chosen and justified, saved. He never was. Okay? So he wasn't chosen and then lost it. He never had it. So 6:64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So, I am not speaking, back verse 18, chapter 13, of all of you, I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So, he quotes Psalm 41. Let's go to Psalm 41. He quotes verse 9. This is a psalm, scholars believe, Bible readers believe, that refers to the time in 2 Samuel when David's son Absalom takes over the kingdom. Okay? And one of David's most trusted friends and confidants and advisors, Ahithophel, betrays him and goes with Absalom. Okay? So, let me read for you Psalm 41. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restored him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. And then verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, that's not in John, right? That's part of the verse. Jesus only quotes what we would call the B side. Okay, the A and the B. He doesn't quote the A, even my close friend in whom I trusted. I don't see Jesus trusting at any point in Judas because he knew him from the beginning that he was a deceiver and a false convert. So he never put any trust in him. So that's why we don't see that in John chapter 13, verse 18. So, but he does say, who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Okay, now, in that culture, eating bread with someone, sitting down to a meal was especially if someone was higher than you and they invited you in, was a great honor. It was a privilege to sit with someone and to be loved and respected. And it was, that's why fellowship, koinonia, we talk about that in the church. That's why it talks about all through the New Testament, breaking bread. That fellowship, that intimate relationship when you eat with someone in that culture meant much more than it does today. Okay, just eating a happy meal together. This was a meal that was prepared. God bless you. This was a time when people sat together, encouraged one another, talked to one another. We're going to see when the disciples are laying with Jesus in a little while. Very intimate. They laid on their left side. It was a very long, prolonged meal. It wasn't a sit down, stuff your face and jump up and run. Okay, this was something that was long. It was something that took time. A lot of stuff was shared, conversations. Okay, just get the picture. Now, I'm not going to read the rest. You can read the next few verses. But there's the, well, let me read them. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. But this I know, that you delight in me. Listen, my enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now, remember, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, we do more than just read that one verse, and that's why I read it. Because back then, they didn't have verse numbers. So when they referred to passages, they referred to blocks and chunks of Scripture, and that's how they memorized them. So when they refer back to those, they're referring to a context and whatever the storyline is going on. And then this one, we see that is David, probably Absalom and his son, was against him. He had taken over some of his wives. He had set himself up in the... And why was that? Well, David became lax. He was not walking the way he should have been walking with the Lord. And for this reason, his son stepped in. Ahithophel, interesting, I didn't know this, but Ahithophel, who was his trusted advisor, he said he spoke to him as the very word of God. So he was very much trusted. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. I didn't know that. I probably read it, but it just never stuck. So you look and you say, wow, here is David at a low point in his life. One of his most trusted advisors betray him. Just speculation, sanctified speculation. Why would Ahithophel go against him at this time? Maybe there was some residual payback that, you know, he had put his daughter Bathsheba in a bad light and he had killed his son-in-law Uriah the Hittite. We don't know if there was any grandchildren in that situation. But it was just an interesting perspective as I'm reading it. It's like, wow, what a complex situation there. All right, let's move on. He who ate my bread, in other words, who sat with me in an intimate relationship. By the way, that story of Ahithophel and of Absalom and David. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 15 through 17 with Ahithophel, but the story goes on through 18 if you want to read that. 2 Samuel 15 through 18. Verse 18, I'm going to go back to the beginning. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Look over at chapter 17, verse 12 of John. Jesus said, I know whom I have chosen. Verse 12, he says, while I was with them, okay, speaking of the true disciples, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction or perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What we have to understand is that although Judas betrayed the Lord and fulfilled scripture, he still did it of his own volition. God did not force him to sin, right? Judas chose to. That was his choice to sin. And in doing so, he fulfilled scripture. Okay? So I just want to make sure we understand that. He was not a victim, right? He was not taken advantage of. This was who he was. And his nature is revealed in his actions. So he is an unbeliever, unregenerate, has hated the Lord from the very beginning. There was never a time when he truly loved the Lord and he betrayed him. Okay?
How would you balance that just with the idea that God is sovereign and that you can't say that he just knew what Judas was going to do? So how do you sort of balance that against what you just said without him being a robot?
Yeah, I think we see the same. Let me give you another example. We see the same thing in Job. Job has a hedge around him, right? Satan says, take that hedge down. Well, then he takes the hedge down, and then everything breaks loose, and the Sabaeans and all these other tribes, they come in. They've been eyeing Job's wealth probably for a long time, but they could never get at him. All of a sudden, the hedge is down, and the Lord permits them to come in. He didn't do anything actively. He just didn't prevent it. So their sin, their lust for his belongings, they came in, took everything, killed the kids, all that, okay, was their heart and their actions. So it wasn't that God actively put into their hearts to do it. He merely lowered the protection of Job and his family, and it occurred. So I would say the same thing in this case. He had been preventing Judas from exercising actions against the Lord and the disciples until the perfect time to fulfill all scripture. So it was the opportunity, what we'd call the perfect storm. It was the perfect storm that the Lord worked through his sovereignty, but he was not a robot. And when somebody says somebody's a robot, you know, when we talk even in Reformed tradition and Reformed faith, they'll say, well, I'm not a robot. I have a free will. No, you have a free will within a limited sphere. And I think we see the same thing in this guy's case, Judas's case. He had a limited freedom. No one has libertarian free will except God himself. God is the only one who is unlimited in his choices. And he is limited in his choices in one sense, in that because of his character, there are certain things he cannot do. Right, he can't lie. Okay, he is not a man that he should lie. So we see that there are things people say, God can do anything. No, God can't do anything. Okay, God cannot violate his character and who he is. So in this case, I say Judas did what his heart and mind wanted to do. And God did not stop him. God used it, okay, purposed it. Just like we saw in the Old Testament in Genesis 50, when Joseph was before his brothers. He didn't say, God took something that you did and twisted it around. No, he said, what you meant for evil, God what? God purposed, meant for good, right? The very same thing, but God's purpose in it was for good. And then we see how many people were saved, you know, through the ministry of Joseph and what Joseph had accomplished. But his brothers meant to kill him and take advantage of him. But God took all of those things, Potiphar's wife, the baker, the candlestick maker, who else was there? The wine, all right, the taste, all those events that in prison and everything that happened, you would look at it and say, that's all crazy. But all of it, God did for his glory and for his purposes. Now, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Okay? Interesting, lifted his heel. Heel is the same idea as Jacob, the beguiler, the heel catcher. Okay? Same kind of idea, I think. And then he says, I am telling you this now. Telling you what? Telling you that there's going to be one who's going to betray me. I'm telling it to you now before it happens. Right? That's what he's saying. I'm telling you this now before it takes place. Let's look at this. 14:29. Look at 14:29. John 14:29. He says it here again. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may what?
Believe.
Okay. What is the purpose of this book? That we might believe. All right. Let's look at 16:1. Chapter 16, verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Look at verse 4. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember what I told them, that I told them to you. Okay? Look at 32 and 33 of chapter 16. Behold, the hour is coming indeed. It has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So in John 13, in verse 19, he tells them, I am telling you these things now before they take place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Ego, eimi. That I am, that I am. Even in his betrayal, he is being betrayed by Judas. That very act of betrayal could be one that would totally upset the disciples, right? Throw them into a moral quandary. And he says, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, that won't happen. Okay? So that you may believe that I am he. You would think, oh, wait a second. If he's truly the Lord, if he's truly God in the flesh, if he's truly who he says he is, the Messiah, then why is this guy Judas betraying him? That must be that he's not the Messiah. He said, no. I'm telling you beforehand that it's a fulfillment of Scripture, Psalm 41:9, so that you understand where this is coming from, so that you're prepared and it doesn't throw you over the edge, and that it would cause you to believe because you're seeing what? The fulfillment of Scripture. So what God has already foretold, what God said was going to happen. Verse 20, truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen. I say to you, whoever receives, the one receiving. Ah, come on, guys, translate this right. The one receives, the one... I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Who's he sending? The disciples, and ultimately us. So he's saying, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Who sent him? The Father sent him. Okay? Now, even though he said he's telling this now before it takes place, only Jesus' resurrection and exaltation and the gift of the Holy Spirit would utterly clear their minds and answer their questions. But the careful groundwork Jesus here lays proves sufficiently strong to keep the disciples together. D.A. Carson said that. Let me read it again. Only Jesus' resurrection and exaltation and his gift of the Holy Spirit would utterly clear their minds and answer their questions. Excuse me. But the careful groundwork Jesus here lays proves sufficiently strong to keep the disciples together. It was such, no one expected, even though he had told them, that he was going to be betrayed and hung on a cross. He told them repeatedly, this is going to happen. I will be lifted up from the earth. Yeah, okay, Jesus, until it happened. Who was left when it happened? Nobody. And that fulfilled scripture. They all left. They all ran. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. In this section, Jesus has two great concerns. To fulfill the word of God, scripture says, right? To fulfill the word of God. And then we're going to see in the next verses, 31 through 35, to magnify the glory of God. Fulfilling scripture and to glorify the Lord. That's Jesus' mission. He was sent on earth to do that. I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Judas was not a true believer, but a hypocrite. He never believed. He had not been bathed all over. He was not completely clean, as we read in 3:10 through 11. He was not chosen, we read in 13:18 and 17:12. Okay? He was not. I have time. Let's read 21 through 30 and we'll walk through that. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do it quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Verse 21, after he said these things. So after Jesus has just given this discourse that he's shown us, this interaction, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Well, why? Why would Jesus be troubled in his spirit? He knows what's going to happen. He knows all things. Let me ask you, if you knew certain things were going to happen to you in the future, would you be troubled?
Yes.
I would be. And I think that's why Deuteronomy 29:29 is precious to me. The secret things belong to the Lord. There's things I don't want to know.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Yeah, I don't want to know that stuff. I just want to know what the Lord has revealed to me in his word that I might do them for my children, for me and my children forever. Yeah, that's. I don't want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. I can't handle today. Sufficient are the troubles of today. Don't worry about tomorrow, right? Right? Yeah. Right? Let's read a couple of things. Let's go over what says Jesus was troubled in spirit. Let's go back to chapter 11. Look at verse 33. Chapter 11, verse 33. Now when Mary, this is at the resurrection of Lazarus. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Not that I'm laying a guilt trip on you, Lord, but just if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Okay? When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, angered, and greatly troubled. Same word we see over in chapter 13, verse 21. Look at 12:27. I've already seen this one. 12:27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. So he's troubled. Okay. 14:1. One more. 14:1. Let not your hearts be troubled. He's talking to his disciples. Believe in God, believe also in me. So there's this trouble. There's this agitation that's going on. Listen, being troubled and agitated is not a sin. It's how we handle it. Okay? So what does he say in 14:1? Look what he says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Your troubles, your frustration should turn you to the Lord, not away from him. Okay? You should run into the Lord's arms, not away from him. So we see this. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, I want to read you the synoptic. Let me give you the synoptic narratives, but I'm going to read you in One Perfect Life. It's a compilation. It's a harmony of the Gospels, only using the actual scriptures themselves with no additional words. So the synoptic narratives on this section of scripture are Matthew 26, 21 through 25, if you're taking notes, Mark 14, 18 through 21, and Luke 22, 21 through 23. Now, I'm going to read you this section. This is in the upper room on the night before his death. Then came the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they killed the Passover lamb. And he sent out two of his disciples, Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? That's from Mark, Luke. And he said to them, behold, Mark, go into the city, and Luke, it's pretty interesting when you follow it, and when you have entered the city, a certain man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, my time is at hand. Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples at your house? Then he will show you a large furnished room, upper room. There make ready for us. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. They went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, when the hour had come, he came and sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things as they sat and ate, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to them, Lord, who is it? And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him one by one, Lord, is it I? And another said, is it I? Jesus answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish, to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. All right? That is the compilation of all of the Gospels. I think it gives you a great picture of what's going on. After saying these things, back in John 13:21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, this is, we believe, the gospel, John, the gospel writer here, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Now, they laid at the table. If you've seen the painting, The Last Supper, by who? Leonardo da Vinci. He was one of the Ninja Turtles. No, he wasn't. But anyway, he painted that picture. I don't think he read this. If he did, he didn't understand it, because they did not sit at a table like the Last Supper. That's a bad portrayal. They reclined at the table. They laid on their left arm, and their feet were out on these low couches or benches, and they sat around the table in more of a circle. Okay? So Jesus is on his left side. He's dipping into the bowl with his right hand, okay? Like this, laying on the side, dipping in. The one laying here to his right would have been John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had his head almost in the chest of Jesus. Judas would have been to his left. So Jesus was more or less leaning into Judas. So when he takes the bread, he dips it into the wine, date mixture, whatever they had, olives. You ever go to the Italian restaurant and they give you the olive with the olive oil with all the spices in the warm bread? Right? And that's what they're doing. They're leisurely laying. I'm getting hungry. They're leisurely laying there, eating the bread, talking, sharing one with one another. This, Jesus knows, is his last meal with his beloved disciples on this earth. In fact, he tells him he's not going to drink of the fruit of the vine again until he comes back and restores everything. So they're laying there. He takes the bread and he gives it to Judas. That's the picture. So John the Baptist is gone already. Sorry. So John the disciple is laying, the apostle is laying in his bosom. So that's the picture. So one of his disciples, verse 22, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. You can see Peter on the other side going, like, ask him who it is, right? I don't know, some kind of sign language. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Verse 25, so that disciple, that is John, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Okay, now, what's the deal on the bread? As I said earlier, eating a meal with someone was an intimate friendship, relationship, trust. You had no weapons. You lowered your weapons, right? You sat down. You were with friends. You're in this intimate setting. He gives him the bread. It's almost the picture of the final gesture of divine love to Judas. And rather than softening Judas, and here's where I'm going, Bob. Rather than softening Judas's heart at this time through the giving of this friendship gesture, of love of gesture, of giving him the bread, he turns from the Lord, not with a softened heart of repentance and say, wow, everything I had planned and all this stuff, I'd already talked to the Pharisees and I was going to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. Man, I can't do that. I love this guy. No, what does it do? It hardens his heart. And rather than repentance, he has a hardened heart and he steals his heart and his mind to do exactly what he shouldn't do in his own, you know what I mean? From our perspective, but he fulfills the scripture in doing it, but there's this turn, rather than repentance, he hardens his heart to do it. The last opportunity of repentance, right? Final gesture of divine love was given to him. Satan entered into him. Look back at verse 2 of chapter 13. We saw, it said, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Back in 12:4, we already saw the quote, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him. So we know that this is what's going to happen. We come now to this section, and he says, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. He was released not on some harmless task, but to betray the Son of Man into the hands of sinners. You know, it's really interesting when you think about that, when the disciples were sitting around wondering who this is, we're going to see, like, who was going to betray him? Is it I? Nobody had an idea that it was Judas. You know, he would sit around and say, wait a second. Didn't he call Simon, get behind me, Satan? Maybe he, you know what I mean? It's just all these things running through their minds. It's like, who it is? Then is it me? I don't know why they say, is it I? That sounds weird to me. I just said, is it me? I don't know. Maybe that's just, I speak improperly. I don't know, but it's like, is it I? I don't know. Let's finish up here. He says, then he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. I want to just talk about that for one second. Most people's understanding of Satan entering into someone, I think this shows the full act of total overthrown, right? There's no coming back after this. This is it. Most people's idea of demon possession and Satan possessing someone is, their ideas are more from Hollywood than they are from the Holy Book, all right? I'm not going to get into the whole thing, but make sure your understanding of demon possession and all that comes from God's Word and not from Hollywood and all this stuff that's out there. Make sure your concepts and ideas are grounded in God's word. All right. Now, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what are you going to do? Do quickly. It wasn't that he had to rush to do it. Why? Because this is the Lord's divine timetable. But it's more or less, look, this is it. This is the point of no return. Just do it. That's not Nike. It's just do it. Right?
So, in Matthew chapter 4, during the
temptation
in the desert, and it said, Satan departed until a more opportune time. Is
yes.
This a more opportune time?
I think it is, Bob. I think it is exactly the more opportune time. Yeah. But we have to remember that Satan, too, is God's Satan. Right? So this is the beguiler, the crooked one. Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. They heard him say, go do it quickly. What you're going to do, go do it quickly. They don't know what's going on. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. Hurry up, we need a few extra supplies. Run out and get them before everything's down, right? That's not it. or he should give something to the poor. Why would he, you know, you're in the middle of a Passover meal, time with your, they don't know it's the last meal. So they're thinking, maybe Jesus probably has done this before. Go out and give something, get something for us and give something to the poor. Maybe, we don't know. Okay. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. So that signaled, that was the end, that was the final turning point. And then look at the phrase, and it was night. Maybe there's more to it. I don't want to read a lot into it, but if you remember in John chapter 3:2, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. Perhaps it's a revelation or speaking of that his heart was darkened. Here, Judas steps out to into the dark to do the darkest thing, okay? We saw earlier in the gospel where the light has come into the world, but men loved
darkness,
okay? So there's this light-darkness image that John uses in all of his writings, and here I think we see this. This is a dark, dark time. So not only a physical night, this is a spiritual night for Judas. We'll stop here. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the time that we have shared. I pray, O Lord, that as we have sat under the authority of your word, that your word would cleanse our hearts and minds, that our minds would be transformed, our thinking would be made new, that we would see your word and your plan of redemption, eternal plan, from beginning to end in a new and fresher way. O Lord, pour out your spirit upon us, we pray this evening, and let us walk by faith in grace, trusting in you and in you alone. Thank you for our time together in Christ's name. Amen.